Amen. That's what the hope that this day is, a day of celebration of the Savior. Hallelujah to the Lamb and for all He's done for you. Good morning, Peninsula. How are we? You all look good in your name tags. I can't read them, but, you know, the little white blotch is nice. I put it on so you'll learn my name. I did want you to know, Aunt Mary Shirley is here. Aunt Marianne, okay, let me start from the beginning. We had Christy's dad's memorial service yesterday, and so his sister came in from Texas. And so Marianne is here. You can wait. If you want to hear a little Texas, you just talk to Marianne. We've had a wonderful visit together, and we thank her for coming for the weekend, and she wanted to come here. Woohoo! Just like you. Well, there you go. All right. Usually on the last Sunday in January, we pause what we're doing in the normal sermon series, and we explore the state of the church, the state of our church, the state of Peninsula. For some, church is a social network. It's a place to meet like-minded people. For others, church is a place to help raise their children. For others, it's a place for social justice, to help the poor, the trafficked, the unborn. How we view something determines and affects how we treat it. The church at large has a bit of a question mark about the church these days. The church once held a prominent position in the social makeup of the society, but not so much anymore. 20, 30 years ago, the Washington Post described the evangelical Christians in America as largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command. They were talking about you, by the way. And at that time, there was a huge uproar about that, but it didn't matter whether it was true or not, because that was the perception. This is how the church, particularly a theologically conservative church, is viewed by a lot of people from the outside looking in. The world has concluded there's not much really to see in there. It's not something that successful and thoughtful people really ought to consider. Unfortunately, that low view of church can spread to those of us who are inside the church. When we say, well, I can be a Christian without going to church, can't I? Well, I mean, many even just go to church. They just show up and go home. No level of commitment. In our consumer culture, they go when it's convenient. They go when church meets their needs. We have a lot of Lone Ranger Christians who just keep the church at arm's length from them. On this State of the Church Sunday morning, I thought one of the questions that we should ask is, who needs church? Who needs it? On a personal level, do I really need church? I think Paul answers that question very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. For Paul, the community of Christians that we call church was more than just a convenient spiritual support group. It's more than a social club to ease our loneliness. The church, in Paul's view, has a central purpose in this world. And we find there God's mission for the church. And so this morning I want to explore two different ideas. What is God's view of the church? And then second, how should we pray for the church, our church, in the year ahead? So we're going to answer those two questions by looking at two fascinating texts. Number one, question number one, how does God view the church? And by implication, then, what's our mission? What are we doing in this world? So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy. Paul writes a letter about God's expectations for church conduct to Timothy, who is overseeing things in Ephesus. And out of three metaphors that he uses in 1 Timothy 3, we discover what our mission is as a church. We discover what we do and who we are. And these three metaphors, they teach us about our mission as Peninsula Community Church in the world. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." You ought to know how to conduct yourself, and he uses three metaphors. The first metaphor, the church is family. He says, I want you to have instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Okay, household, it could be translated just home, the building, the structure. But here it seems to be much more of a metaphor for who we are as a family, as a household. It's translated that way three times already in chapter 3, in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 12. It's not a new idea that we are family. Ephesians 3, Paul writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." The church is family. It's full of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And therefore we show familial love to each other. Are you willing to share on a deeper level with people here? Are you willing to open up and share your problems and listen to their problems and hardships? Are you willing to bear the burdens of other people like you do in a family? And this image means that we work to reconcile things when there's a conflict. You got a mess in your family, you got to try to clean it up. It means we seek the best for each other, as we would seek the best for our mother or our father or our brother or sister or son or daughter. And if we're family, do we prioritize one another? Are we important? In a natural family, members, we have responsibility to one another to participate in family outings and dinners and vacations and all that kind of stuff. Is that true in the church family as well? Church should be a priority. And sadly, for a lot of people, church isn't a priority. It's something they just do occasionally with little or no commitment. And if that's true, then it's family in name only. Is the church and its people a priority in your life? And this priority is revealed sometimes when there's opportunities to serve. You know, you never look at the back of the Connect, you know, because you don't want to see what's there. Paul says that we should do good to all, but especially to the family of believers. If there's a need, someone struggling physically or emotionally or financially, we take on that burden together as we would with our natural family. We are family. That's who we are. Second metaphor, he says, the church is an assembly of the living God. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household as a family, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. And the word he uses there is assembly. It's a word that means called out ones. It was used in the secular context normally just to gathering for some political reason, and they gathered together as a political assembly. But he says, we are called out ones to worship and obey who? The living God. A phrase rich from the Old Testament. It emphasizes the difference between a pagan religion and, in the Jewish world, the Jewish religion. You know, the Jews worshiped the living God, and pagans, they just had their idols, you know, their dead gods. David said about Goliath, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God? They're just worshiping idols. We worship the living God. And so Jews worshiped the living one when the other nations worshiped dead idols. And that's very true. Timothy's in Ephesus. What have they got a lot of in Ephesus? Idols, man. The place was loaded with it. And they worshiped this goddess Diana. And so you have this tiny congregation, this family, worshiping the living God while everyone else is worshiping dead idols. So what should that mean for us? It means that when God meets with the church, As believers are gathered together, something special happens. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. I'm in their midst. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? We are the place where God comes and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. When we gather, God is here. Martin Luther said, at home, in my own house, there's no warmth or vigor within me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. As we're scattered during the week, it's hard to maintain this awareness of the reality of the presence of God. But when we come together, this ecclesia, this assembly, the called out ones of the living God, as we share every aspect of life, it's enriched by the knowledge that He is here. The presence of God is among us. And in our worship, do we bow down before the living God? We're a family. We're an assembly. And 30 says the church is the pillar and foundation of the church, of the truth. He says, although I hope to come and see you soon, I'm writing these things so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, this family, with which is the church of the living God, this assembly, the pillar and foundation of the truth. What does that mean? Because the concept of a pillar is rather foreign to us today. But in the ancient world in the first century, what did pillars do? Well, they supported the roof, and they supported statues. You put your statue on top of a pillar. They lifted things up high so everybody could see them. They were set up in the marketplaces so people could put their signs on them as like billboards. The Ephesians could relate to this when Paul wrote this to them. They got the Temple of Diana there, which had 127 pillars. They understood the concept. And I think then they realized that that was part of the function of the church. The church is not primarily just to be seen as a support, to lift up. It is to be seen as something to support and lift up and publish the truth so that people can know the truth. Philippians 2:14, do everything without grumbling and arguing. Stop it, he says, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society, in which you do what? You shine as lights in the world by doing what? Holding on to the word of life and hold it up. Hold forth the truth in a day when people don't want to hear the truth. When they're content to follow the lies of the enemy. We're to be this column holding up, displaying, putting on top of it the truth. Now, what does he mean by calling the church the foundation of the truth? Well, foundations, you know what foundations do. They hold the building so they don't collapse when the storms come. In the same way, I think the church holds the truth firmly. It keeps us from decay. It keeps us from being lost. In other places, Paul says that the truth is the foundation of the church, which is a little different concept. But our life and our health, in both instances, depend on truth. And here he seems to be saying that the mission of the church, we're called to serve the truth, to hold fast to it, to not neglect it, whatever the Bible teaches. See, we get to believe it, and we get to practice it. And that's where the church sort of gets in trouble. We don't always practice. We don't live the word. 1 Timothy 4:16, in the next chapter, Paul writes, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers." He's talking to Timothy. Preach it, what needs to be preached, because it's going to save you and it's going to save those who hear. Are we committed to believing And then are we committed to living the truth? The church is family. It's an assembly of called out ones. It's a pillar, and it's the foundation of truth. And Paul makes it very clear that the church is not just a service that you attend. Church is the soil in which you're planted. This whole sermon, that's where this came from. That phrase, this church is the soil in which you're planted. It was built for community. It was built to be a place where we learn more about who God is. It's a place where everyone can become the person that God called them to be, to live like Jesus, to serve each other. I met my wife while we were both teaching at an amazing Christian school in Paramount, Brethren High School. It doesn't exist anymore. It has nothing to do with us that it doesn't exist anymore. She taught home ec. I was hired as the activities director. And then after they hired me, they decided to throw three sections of Bible. So I taught seventh grade Bible for 2 years and senior Bible for 1 year. After we got married, we were there 2 years, and then we got married, and then we had a year, right? I don't know. It's been 40 years, so, you know, it was a long time ago. I remember walking down the hall one day, and the vice principal comes up and says, "Well, you know, Jim, there's an administrative course with the ACSI, the Christian school group." It's been a long week. Came up, "We want you to go down the track to learn to become a school principal." And I'm like, "Oh, that's nice. Okay, that's great." So we had a point of pivot. We had to decide, which way are we going? Are we heading down the Christian school path? Or, you know, I'd have a seminary degree. Do I go down the church path, which is where I was always headed, but I was single, so no church would hire me? Times have changed. And as we contemplated that decision, it really wasn't much of a decision. Because we were both convinced that it was the church of God that was the primary agent of his mission in the world. And if we're going to invest our lives somewhere, it's going to be in the church. Don't get me wrong, I love Christian schools. I wish there were more Christian schools, especially in the South Bay. But God is all about the church. And so we made a transition into church ministry. We left the school situation and setting and went to the desert, and the rest is history, so they say. And I understand it can be challenging to find the right community into which to root yourself in. But the Bible is crystal clear on the value of church. It's there that we attend. It's there that we encounter God and deepen our relationship with Him, and we walk in obedience to His Word. God is all about the church. Therefore, question number two, how should we pray for the church? In Colossians 1, Paul prays for the church. It's a great model, I think, for us to kind of sink our teeth into and maybe pray this for this church in this year. When we usually encounter this prayer, we just immediately apply it to our own personal lives, which is fine. But I think Paul was writing to the church. And we cannot forget to apply it to the church as a whole. Colossians 1, verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, your faith, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." And the prayer just keeps going for two more verses. Well, four. It goes through verse 14. Like Paul usually does, This is one long sentence in the original language. It's got participles and infinitives and clauses, and they just pile up on top of each other. The NIV has taken it and broken it down and made three sentences out of it. This doesn't really always help us understand what's going on here, because Paul packed a lot into this prayer and in these verses. And if you read the whole thing aloud, it'll take you less than a minute. It concludes in verse 14. I'm sure this is probably the Cliff Notes version of his prayer. This is a summary of a much longer prayer that he takes these phrases, he breaks them down and expands them. It's densely packed with spiritual truth. Now, so that we don't get lost in this prayer, we're going to just hit the highlights this morning. A simple outline is there's one request that he makes, there is one purpose, and there are four results that he's looking for in the church. So, the one request, one thing, if you boil it all down, you find it in verse 9. It says, I am asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. It's the heart and soul of this prayer. I want God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. And I think Paul is praying that the Colossians will know the will of God for their lives, but he wanted them as a church to know the will of God for their church family. And he's asking God to give them wisdom and spiritual insight so that they can know the will of God. Very practical if you think about it. Almost everyone I know, we think about the will of God. I often wonder, well, what is the will of God for us as a church family? Where does he want to take us? What does he want us to do? And we tend to apply that to the big decisions in our own personal lives, you know, getting married or searching for the right job, where to go to college, you know, which church to attend, which house to buy, which, you know, should I have kids, should I not have kids, should I invest my money where, all those things. And those are all legitimate applications of the will of God. But Paul seems to have something bigger and deeper and broader in mind here. He says, the key word, I think, seems to be fill. It means, I want you to be filled to overflowing with the will of God. It can also mean engulfed or overwhelmed by something. It has the idea of fully possessing and being controlled by the will of God. Let it be the dominant influence in your life. Because we will say, if you're filled with anger, well, he is, you know, filled with anger. If you're generous to people, then you are filled with kindness or generosity. So what does this concept mean in this verse? If you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, then you are going to want what God wants for your life. That's a pretty challenging statement. We often pray, your will be done, without ever really considering what those words mean. Most often we mean something like, Lord, show me your will so I can carefully decide if it fits into my plans. God's not going to answer that kind of prayer. He doesn't offer us his will so that we can consider whether we want to do it or not. You don't get to wait around till you get a better offer. To say your will be done in my life, it means something like this. Lord, let your will be done in me, whatever it costs. Whatever it takes, wherever it lands or leads. Let your will be done, even if it means my will is not done. Lord, let your will be done, even if it means I have to change my plans. You see, we as a church, you as an individual, we can only do one will at a time. Either God's going to call the shots or we're going to call the shots. Either he's in control or we're in control. So it's not easy to pray like that because it means giving up control. But we aren't really in control anyway. It only seems like we are. So it leads to some practical questions. Do I want to know God's will so I can just consider it, or do I want to know God's will because I want to do it? Am I willing to be engulfed with God's will, Or do I simply want help in making a hard decision and I can blame him later on? Am I really ready to love what he loves? To go where he sends me? To obey what he tells me to do? To suffer if that's required? To wait when that's required? To endure when that's required? To rejoice when that's required? Have I agreed with God in advance that I will do his will even before he tells me what it is that he wants me to do? Will I take the small daily steps that are before me while I wait for the big steps to become clear? Do I understand that the will of God is more about who I am on the inside than who I am on the outside? Do I understand that who we are as a church is much more important than what it looks like from the outside? Am I willing for my life to change if that's what needs to happen? See, the heart of the prayer is that we might be filled to overflowing with the knowledge of God's will so that we want what God wants for us and we do what God wants us to do. That's the point. That's the request. The single purpose, number two under this, is it's not possible unless we come to this place of wanting the will of God. Your will be done. Nothing more, nothing less. Paul writes in verse 10, so that, the reason for that is that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That's an astonishing statement. Think about that word worthy. It comes from the root of heaviness or weightiness. And sometimes in evaluating people, we just think they're lightweights, right? They don't measure up to our expectations. They're lightweights. Sometimes we do that with churches. It's a lightweight church. Well, their contribution is trifling. Doesn't matter much. And all of us, if we're honest, we think about our own value and our own worth from time to time. We're not going to live forever. We want to know that our time on earth mattered for something. And we think about that, and sometimes it leads us, you know, to depression because, poor me. But we want to know we made a difference to someone, somewhere, somehow. And the church, every church, has failings. We all have cracks in the church somewhere. People have failings and have cracks, and sometimes we just cover them up and show up on Sunday morning and smile. And sometimes those feelings of self-doubt may overwhelm us to the point where we wonder, why should I even get out of bed in the morning? But here we are called to something that is very exciting, to walk worthy of the Lord. To hear him say, I'm pleased with you today. Because when we want what God wants, when we all want what God wants, we surrender our will to his agenda, his purposes then become our purposes. Then we will find a church dramatically changed that will be weighty, that will be significant. That doesn't mean large. Just means we're listening and doing the will of God as he has laid it out. And then you know what happens? Church becomes an adventure. Life becomes an adventure with God every day. And when that happens, our lives get full of joy. We are visibly different. We're eternally significant. And God's pleased with us. And what are the results? Number three, he says the rest of the prayer involves these four results. We have a life that bears fruit. We have a life that grows in the knowledge of God. We get to know him better and better. Third, we have a life that endures in hard times. And finally, we have a life that gives thanks continually in verses 12 and 13. I mean, isn't that what we want from our church and in our church? To bear fruit, to grow together in the knowledge of God, to be able to endure hard times, and to continually give thanks. And if you stand back, and you look at it, it's an amazing way to live, and it's an amazing way to do church. a church filled with good works, a church ever growing in the knowledge of God, the ability for us to endure hard times together in a thankful spirit for all that God has done. So here's Paul's prayer. He prays that we might be filled up to overflowing with the knowledge of God's will, that we would all yield our agenda to his agenda, so that his purposes become our purposes. And when that happens, we're radically changed. From the inside out, we set out, we're going to please the Lord no matter what. And then we will become difference makers in the world. We're part of the agenda of God, and we're walking with him. We're doing more than just taking up space till we die. And you see, the church then has purpose. The church has a mission. It has meaning. We have a reason to get out of bed in the morning, because we're linked with God and in his kingdom to do his work on earth. And all of that is what? It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He took us out of darkness so that we can see everything clearly. He's given us an inheritance, so we have a great future in front of us. He redeemed us by his blood, so we know our sins are forgiven. You saw at the end of TV programs, sometimes they put up this little blurb at the end. You know, this program was made possible by General Motors or Apple or ExxonMobil. This verse, this prayer, should probably add a sentence at the end of verse 14. I'm not changing scripture, it's just an illustration. This prayer made possible by Jesus Christ. It's made possible by him, our Savior. Because what we have in this prayer and in those three metaphors describing the church is a call to one simple thing: to discover a life worth living. Discover a life of significance. It's found in the church, in the family, in this assembly, the called out folks, this pillar and foundation of truth. And as we look forward to a new year together, I hope you'll ask yourself a serious question. Ask what makes you come alive. What is it that motivates you? And it's right here that I think Paul's prayer hits us right between the eyes. Because for so long we've thought of God's will as something that's dull and negative. You know, it's like homework for algebra. You do it, but you know, we all know we don't have to like it. But how wrong we are. To be filled with God's will means that we're finally free to be able to come alive. To be filled with God's will means we are finally free to do what he made us to do. To be filled with God's will means we're free from the tyranny of following the world's agenda for us. To be filled with God's will means we're free to risk everything for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And if you ever decide to seek God's will, your life may be many things, but it will not be boring. Where God is moving, we can come alongside that. We can have an exciting day of ministry. What has God equipped you to do? What's your passion? What do you like to do? Then do that. Go for it. We're at a crossroads here in a lot of areas of ministry with our good neighbor team, our refugee ministry. You know, we've kind of left the Wades kind of hanging out there, you know? If this is going to become part of the fabric of our church, or it needs to head another direction, it's okay, but four or five folks are going to have to step up and say, I'm in on that, and I will help do this thing. The same thing is true with our medical mission to Bombo. You know, a team's got to be committed to this. I can't do it anymore. That's harsh. To sustain it needs help. And if we're going to do it, we need to do it. And if not, we need to let it go. We need a team in both of those instances to plan and pray and implement the ministry. There's a lot of areas like this. 2024 is a pivotal year for us in setting the course of the future. What are we going to do? It takes leadership. The world needs some people who've come alive through the knowledge of God's will. Will you pray for that for us this year? that in 2024, us personally, and then us as a church family, we might come alive through the knowledge of God's will, that we might be worthy. Because I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, our best days are still coming. We're not going to keep looking back. We're moving forward. And God is leading. And you are a wonderful church family. And we're celebrating today our Savior and our King and our God for what He's doing among us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, You are a great King above all kings. And we are people who have been called out of the world. We are an assembly of the living God. May we continue to reflect that. May we be a pillar holding up truth in a culture which prefers lies, that we might be filled with the knowledge of Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.